John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 this morning. Then each of them went home, while Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. And making her stand before all of them, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They said this to test him, so that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And once again he bent down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the elders. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus straightened up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Would you pray with me? Father God, we have proclaimed it with our tongues many times this morning already. You are alive, and you are in this place. You are our living hope, and you have promised that this is your living word. And you have promised through your Holy Spirit to bring it to life in us. And so in these moments, as we turn to your word, would you help us hear what it is you want us to hear? And so you might help us be who it is you want us to be. And so you might help us do what it is you want us to do. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a really fun month with you guys, week after week, looking at these Bible-sounding phrases that we tend to toss around all the time and genuine attempts to be helpful, only to realize that sometimes they're actually not really helpful at all, and then that they're actually not maybe even in the Bible at all. And with each one of these the last few weeks, we have discerned what is actually true about that statement and what's not true. And what we might could say that is truer, or at least that's more helpful. And I hope that over the last 3 weeks, as you've lived your life with people in tough situations, that you've at least been a little bit more aware of what you offer up to them in those places, and how you invite others to encounter God in the midst of their struggles. Today's phrase, probably one of my favorites of the series, "Love the sinner, hate the sin." You heard that one recently? Anybody? A couple of you, all right. Have you said it recently? Anybody? A few more? In what context, just to think about, you don't have to say it out loud. In what context did you say it or did you hear it said? Who was the sinner in question? Please don't answer that one out loud. Was it yourself or was it someone else? It's always someone else, isn't it? Interesting how we do that. And what was the result of saying this famous phrase? Did the person saying it actually proceed to actively attempt to love the sinner? Or was it used as some kind of permission to perhaps further separate from them? Usually it separates, doesn't it? Already, we're seeing that maybe this phrase that we just kind of say without thinking, that maybe it's got some problems. And so this morning, I want to zoom out a little bit, and then we'll zoom back in to get to the root of it all. Zoom out, first and foremost. Let's just talk about sin for a little bit. Oh boy, how exciting you're saying. Aren't you glad you got up for church today? I love Sundays on sin. It's great. But seriously, we need to clarify some things about sin. First question, does God care about sin? Yes, he does. I mean, that is the crux of our story, is it not? God made everything, and it was good. God made us to be in perfect relationship with Him, to love Him. And so God gave us a choice, and we chose. And so often, we still choose again and again not to love Him, or at least not to love Him well. We miss the mark on living into God's will for our lives, and that is simply what sin means, to miss the mark. But when we sinned, God didn't just throw up His arms and leave us to our own destruction, but He started putting things in place immediately to cover our sins. You've got laws, you've got covenants, you've got prophets, you've got sacrifices, real blood spilled, real life lost for real wrongs that were done. All of this put in place because sin matters to God. Ultimately, God cared about sin enough that He sent His very own Son to be that ultimate sacrifice. The Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. God Himself dying for our sins. Does God care about sin? You can bet God's life that He does. Second question about sin. Should we care about sin? Of course we should. You know that term Christian. Do you know what it originally meant? It originally meant little Christ. Literally. That's what it meant to be a Christian. It meant to be a little Christ. Not just to talk about and think about Christ, but it meant to actually be people who were becoming like Him. You know when a parent says that they have a child who is their mini-me? You know what they're saying these days? They're saying that they've got this child who looks like them and has the same mannerisms as them and has the same interest, for better or worse. That their hearts are as one. To be a Christian, essentially, is to be Jesus's mini me. It's to look like Him, to share His mannerisms and His interest, for our hearts to become one with His heart. And if we've already affirmed, surely, that God cares about sin enough to shed His very own blood for it, then all the mini-me's of Jesus have got to care about sin too. It only makes sense. So God cares about sin. We must care about sin. You're like, I already knew all this. I could have slept in. What about this one? Are all sins equal? What do you think? I'm hearing a 50-50 out there. I'm hearing some yeses. I'm seeing some heads. What do you think? I guess the answer might be yes and no, right? Yes, they're all equal in the sense that all sins make us all a people in equal need of God's grace, for sure. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? You steal a piece of candy from your child's Halloween stash. All of you have done it, I know. Or you steal your neighbor's car. Both of these are people that are helpless without God's grace, right? But both aren't really the same, are they? You see, there are sins that irritate, and there are sins that destroy. There are sins that really just hinder the life that God has for us, and there are sins that hinder the life God has for others through us. You're thinking, what? Tell me more. You eat 5 donuts in one sitting. You probably just committed the sin of gluttony, where you can say, I just have really high tolerance. That's okay. That's not probably very good for your body. That is the temple of God. It matters. Yes, it matters. But is eating 5 donuts in one sitting equal in God's eyes to drinking too many beers and driving drunk, putting others' lives at stake? But you say both of these are consuming too much of something. But one has the potential to seriously hurt another. When I was a child, I used to play the game Old Maid with my grandma. Any Old Maid fans out there? It's a great game. Yeah. And I would always, when I had the Old Maid, I hated having the Old Maid because I hated to lose. So whenever I had the Old Maid, I'd always stick that card up a little bit higher. And I would put this death grip on the other four cards in my hand where grandma, for the life of her, could not take anything out of my hand besides the Old Maid. Essentially, I was cheating, and cheating is a sin. No doubt about it. I need God's grace. I needed God's grace. But is cheating in a card game with your grandma when you're 8 years old or when you're 18 years old, is it the same in God's eyes as cheating on one's spouse? Right. We always say all sins are equal, but do we really believe that? Does it even work? You see, we often hear that they're all the same, but we know that one's not true, don't we? Is a child that hits their sibling in frustration equal in God's eyes to one who opens fire on an innocent crowd? Both of these are violence, but they are not equal. Scripture makes this clear. In the law, from the very beginning, God dishes out different punishments for different sins. A thief is to pay restitution. One who follows another religion from a neighboring country, they're to be cut off from their people. One who curses their parents is to be put to death. 1 John 5:16-17 says, if anyone sees a brother or sister committing a sin that does not result in death, they should pray, and God will give life to them. Every unrighteous action is sin, but there is a sin that does not result in death. You see, Scripture says it. Not all sins are equal. All sins need God's grace, yes. But some are less serious. Some just need slight adjustments to get back on track. Maybe 2 donuts next time. Others are grave violations of God's will, causing harm to oneself or to somebody else. So just a quick refresher. Does God care about sin? No doubt he does. Should we care about sin? Of course we should. Whose sins should we care about the most? Matthew 7 says, how dare you point out that tiny speck in your neighbor's eye when you've got a big old log hanging out of yours. So if we're going to talk about sin, let's talk about our own sins first. And then, are all sins created equal in God's eyes? Not exactly. Are there some that we should speak up against in others' lives? Loudly and boldly and passionately? Is there a time and place for that? Yes, there is. But are they the ones that we usually shout out against? Sadly, they are not. There are indeed sins that we, as little Christ, must hate and denounce. And as we do, we join faithful priests and prophets from these pages right here and throughout all of time. We are called to be a people who rally together and speak out against sins that bring evil upon others. Sins like child abuse, spousal abuse, racism, injustice, indifference. We should hate the sin of selfishness and apathy that lets thousands of children die of starvation on our watch in a world of plenty. But are we speaking out about that one? We should be disgusted that in 2018, people are still victims of human trafficking. We should be so disturbed to the point of speaking out about the fact that when I Google search sex trafficking in Seattle, the first hit that came up for me was an article titled, Child Sex Trafficking, As Easy in Seattle as Ordering a Pizza. Are we rallying our voices around that? If we're going to shout out about sin, let's shout out about those sins that threaten the well-being of the vulnerable. Proverbs 31:8 says, "Speak for those who can't speak for themselves, for the rights of those who are destitute." You see, God's heart, when it comes to his people speaking about sin, is that we first get real about our own sin. And second, that we speak up for the sins committed against the voiceless and the vulnerable. When we talk about sin, is that how we're doing it? When we say, love the sinner, hate the sin, is this humility and honest desire for the other's good where we're coming from? I fear, usually, it's not. And that brings us to our story today. You're like, that was a long introduction. We're going to be here forever. Don't worry, it's a quick story. To understand John 8, you've got to understand John 7. Now you're like, there's two chapters today? It's okay. Just a quick brief on John 7. We see it's festival time in Jerusalem. It's called the Festival of Booths. This is the festival that would happen just before winter, where people would come together and they would wine and they would dine and they would stay in tents for days, remembering how their God had provided for them way back when in the wilderness. And as during this festival, they would come together and they would ask God to bring rain over the winter months to sustain them for another year. And so while they're hanging out in their tents, wining and dining, the Jewish leaders are reading each day from the Torah, and they're reading specifically stories on dust and stories on water as they're praying for God to care for them in these harsh winter months. One of the common readings at this festival came from Jeremiah 17. Keep that in mind. More on that in just a minute. What happens when you mix thousands of people in one place with wine and tents? Lots of stuff, right? You've been there, maybe. It probably didn't take the religious leaders very long to find someone, some pawn that they could use to try and win some kind of match against Jesus. You see, this story from the very beginning is never about the humanity of the woman. It is always about the religious guy's need to be right, to get some points. And so they drag her before Jesus, and they make her stand in front of everyone. Imagine the humiliation. And have you noticed yet who's missing in this scene? Yeah. Have you ever known an affair to happen with just one person? Where's the dude? He's not there. Once again, this was never about the woman or what was right for her. It's about someone else getting to be right at her expense. And too often, our love the sinner, hate the sin, if we're honest, comes from that same place. A need to be the religious authority over someone else. A need to show off our righteousness, to pat ourselves on the back by ignoring their humanity, by highlighting only their mess. Teacher, this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. And the law of Moses commands us to stone her. What do you say? They're ready to kill her on the spot. Someone they don't even know, just to see how Jesus might respond to their little test. They're using her to fulfill their very own agendas. They're willing to steal life from her to get their way with Jesus. How disturbing is this scene? It's all a ploy to get their way. Jesus initially doesn't say a word. Instead, he takes his finger and he starts writing in the dirt. What's he writing? What do you think? Doesn't tell us. You can imagine. Tic-tac-toe? Something more? Remember that this is one big story. This whole thing, Genesis to Revelation, one big story. And these guys are the Jewish leaders of the day in the midst of celebrating their Jewish festival of booths. And remember that they would have been teaching in the temple every day that week about these passages from God on water and on dust. And remember, at this festival, Jeremiah 17 was one of the most common passages read. And guess what verse 13 in that chapter says? It says, "Lord, you're the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust." They would have just read this passage together. And here, the Messiah, the Son of God, is writing in the dust. They lean in, and Jesus says, "Let the one with no sin throw the first stone." And between what was written and what he said, somehow they all realized that they had lost their way. Somehow they finally realized that no one was going to come out a winner in this one. Somehow they realized that they all deserved rejection from God. Their hearts in calling out this sin, they finally realized somehow were selfish and arrogant and conniving. And what Jesus wrote in the dirt made them face that. That the dark truth behind their need to call her out was a mess. Perhaps it was their names he wrote. Of each one who got caught up in shaming another, that they forgot about the God who always cares about the heart of the person most of all. And so one by one, they drop their stones and they walk away until everyone is gone. All of them confronted with their own sinful hearts. Whatever their motive was in calling out the sin and bringing this woman before the Lord, be it fear of a culture that was changing too fast, be it pride in having to be right, be it blindly following the Bible-thumping crowd, whatever it was, they all walked away. Stones dropped, hearts exposed, names written in the dust, realizing if any sin was to be hated that day, it was their very own. Jesus stood alone with the woman. "Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir." And from the mouth of the only one who had grounds to condemn her, "Neither do I. Go and sin no more. Go and live knowing that you have been set free." And this story, I believe, gets to the heart of the problem with hate the sin, love the sinner. Because when we pick and choose what sins we're going to hate, more times than not, we're just choosing to hate the ones that make us uncomfortable. Or the ones that make us feel like we're lesser prone to fall into them. Or the ones that make us feel better about ourselves somehow. And when we say we're going to hate the sin, too often we're not hating the sins in our own lives nearly enough. And we're focusing on the wrong part of God's story in another's life. You see, Jesus spent a lot of time hanging out with sinners. He dined with prostitutes and swindlers. Jesus liked a good party. Don't believe me? Read the Gospels. And not once in the Gospels do you find Jesus sitting around the table with these folks and saying, "You know, girls and guys, I love you, but I sure hate your sin." That's not his focus. He doesn't sit there and tell them all they're doing wrong and how irritating it is. Instead, he speaks to them about God's forgiveness. Every single time. That was one of Jesus's favorite topics among the rough crowd, the forgiveness of sins. Not God's hatred of them, but God's longing to cleanse them. maybe, just maybe, we need to hate the sins of others less and love the message of God's forgiveness a little bit more. Maybe, just maybe, we need to be known more for what we stand for than for what we stand against. Imagine that. Maybe, just maybe, we need to acknowledge the fact that what turns our world off more than almost anything is when Christians point out the sins of others, acting as though they have no sins of their own. There's this certain cartoon I've seen, and it depicts St. Peter at the pearly gates. And there's this person, and he's just died, and he's standing in front of St. Peter, waiting for his chance to get into heaven. And as Peter finds the page in the Book of Life that has this guy's name on it, he says, "You're a believer, yes, but you skipped the not being a jerk about it part." You see, when we're quick to make others' sins pointed out, to make ourselves feel better, to make ourselves feel right, we quickly become those believers who forgot the not being a jerk about it part. And I don't know about you, but I hope to be a Christian without being a jerk about it. Because Jesus, he was called a lot of things, but he was really never called a jerk. So I think I might start by hating more of my own sins and by giving others more of a dose of the grace that I have been given. And then love the sinner. When we say that, what are we amounting people to? What they've done wrong. And that's it. We do what the Pharisees did in John 8. Did even one of them bother to get this woman's name? Even one of them? Did even one of them take 5 minutes to try and know her story? How she ended up in that tent? How she had missed the message somewhere in life that she was worthy to be loved and to be loved well? She was an adulterer, just a sinner, and they were just trying to do the right thing. Yeah, right. When does God ever want us to just keep the moral code and ignore the humanity of the other? He doesn't. And all of our sins, our God has never given himself to just calling us sinners or failures and leaving it at that. Even the times that God calls out our sins because he cares about sin. But even then, he's sure to remind us that we are the beloved, the children that he still delights in. When we say that we love the sinner, we're making the bad that they've done the totality of who they are. How about instead we follow Jesus' actual words and love all as our neighbors? He did say that. Love your neighbor. Love all as people, beautiful and broken, everyone. Glorious and messy, everyone. Children of God, through and through, every single one. Billy Graham's oldest daughter, Gigi. I love that name, Gigi. That's my mom's grandma name. She tells a story about being her dad's date to Time Magazine's 75th anniversary party. Bill Clinton was president then, and he spoke at the event. And he had just been impeached by the House of Representatives. The charge involved what President Clinton had said under oath about his relationship with Monica Lewinsky. And at the banquet, Billy Graham sat with the president and Miss Clinton. And he was warm and he was gracious to them, Gigi recalls. And after dinner ended that night, Billy and Gigi were riding back to their hotel, and the two of them were discussing together the difficulties that the president and first lady were going through. So many people gossiping, so much judging. And Gigi said her father in the car that night made a simple comment. He said, "It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict. It's God's job to judge. And it's simply our job to love." I didn't say it, Billy Graham did. Maybe rather than say love the sinner, we can just stop qualifying it all and simply say, "I choose love. I just choose to love. If you've just got to hate sin today because you're driven that way, then let's hate the sins in our own lives first. And if you've just got to speak up against wrong because you're just driven that way, then let's speak up for the voiceless who are being wronged. And if you've just got to bring some things before Jesus, let's be sure it's the things that bring others to Jesus, never using another to try and make ourselves shine. And if you're going to try your hand at love, let's just leave off any qualifiers and let's just love. I so wish there was someone in the crowd that day to take that woman by the arm, someone who would have at least taken the time to look her in the eyes and say, "What's your name?" Someone who said, "You know, I've got no agenda here today but to love you." I so wish someone was there because that's what she needed the most. Well, Jesus was in the crowd, and that's what he was to her. And there are some folks in your circles that are desperate for the same, for someone to look them in the eye, for someone to see the fullness of who they are, not just what they're doing wrong. Someone whose only agenda in that moment is to love them. When I see these people, when I hear about these people, I find myself wishing that Jesus was in their circle with them. Wait a second. You guys, me, the baptized ones, the little Christ, Jesus is in their circle because you are there. They can just be loved because you are there. Let's get to it. What do you say? Would you pray with me? Father God, you have every reason to name all of our sins and throw them before us and say, "This I hate, and this I hate, and this I hate, and this I hate." And yet, you look at us and you say, "Oh, I long for you to be more like me. I long for you to be free from all these chains that bind you. But oh man, I love you fully, right here and right now, just the same." You look at us and you call us your beloved. You look at us and you delight in us, even though we feel like we're a total mess. Thank you for loving us like that. And Father, as your people, as we walk this earth, oh, we're so quick to sort others out. Who's in and who's out? Who's doing it right? Who's doing it wrong? Who makes me comfortable? Who makes me uncomfortable? And we're wanting to bring them before you all the time and say, "Jesus, deal with this." And instead, you're simply saying, your invitation is to love them. Help us love well. And in loving well, I believe your kingdom will come more and more. In loving well, I believe righteousness will sneak through more and more. People aren't changed by guilt. People are changed by love. Help us be a people who love because we have been deeply loved. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.